and verses. So let's turn firstly then to Genesis chapter 14. May I ask, please, that you stand out of reverence for God's word. And from Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. And after his, that is Abram's, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavi, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then turning to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, where we read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is, first by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." This is God's word. Let us.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. You can almost hear our preacher's relief, joy, anticipation, having finally reached the subject of Melchizedek. He's mentioned him several times already in the letter. He's had to backtrack. He's had to almost scold his congregation that they're not ready to dive into the depths of this subject. But finally, he's there. And I'm aware that, given the detail that you heard in the reading of this lesson, that it's entirely possible for a presentation on this passage to become one of these information dumps where I just sort of pour out everything I've managed to find. And, of course, there's far more than that. But I think it would be helpful to back up just a moment and consider, why is this issue of priesthood and priests so important? What does it mean to us, particularly in view of the fact that this letter to the Hebrews was originally written to a congregation of Jewish Christians with at least principally the specific intent that they not go backwards to where they had come from? But what does it mean to us? We're in a different circumstance. Remember where this idea of a priest comes from. The notion that we get out of the Old Testament that there are three offices by which and through which and in which God deals with mankind. There is the prophet and the priest and the king. The prophet is the one who speaks, "Thus says the Lord." So if you want to think of it, the vertical arrow downward. God speaks to humanity. The prophet is the voice, is the mouthpiece for God. The priest, on the other hand, is the vertical arrow running upward. intercedes from mankind to God. And the king, if you want to think of it geometrically, is the horizontal axis. He governs God's people. He protects them. He provides for them in God's name. So prophet, priest, and king, but specifically priest. And I say this because the idea of priest and priestcraft, if you will, the priesthood, is not limited to the Jewish Christians that this preacher is talking to, but it's for all of us. Why is that? Because we need someone to intercede before a holy God for our sinful selves. Because we need pardon and we need grace to persevere. We need someone to represent us before God. Obviously, the preacher in the letter to the Hebrews, his audience knew priests and priestcraft very, very well. They knew the sound and the sight and the smell of it, the rituals. I think it's hard for us to get our minds around the notion of what a full burnt offering must have sounded and smelled like. If you're going to offer an ox, this is a big animal that doesn't want to participate in what you're doing. The noise and the blood and the stench. And this was repeated over and over and over again. This was in, if you forgive the expression, this was in their blood. This was something that they hung on to. This was the religious ritual by which they understood that the priest was interceding before God for their sin. And now they had something that was not tangible. They had Jesus Christ, who was ascended, who was no longer with them, their preachers were telling them. And so they were missing that. That's fine for them, but we say, what does that have to do with us? It has just this. We have our own versions and methods of priestly intercession before God to close the gap, to bridge the gap, to deal with the gap between God's holiness and our waywardness. And that's true for Christians, and it's true for the world at large. We have our own versions and methods. We seek to balance out our bad with our good works. We may remake God in our own image so that we say he saves good people and only bad people undergo judgment. We may have religious ritual for ritual's sake. I mean, there's many ways of doing it short of the perfect intercession of Jesus Christ. The preacher's argument here to these Jewish Christians is, and is going to be as he goes forward, for pretty much the next four chapters, I mean, we'll be in this for a while, God willing, is going to be this, that Jesus Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood, that is to say, the established, currently functioning temple worship in Jerusalem. He is superior to that in every way. Don't go back. That's his warning to them. Remember the stern warning that he gave in chapter 6, that if you fall away, if you go back from where you've come from the temple ritual, you've come to Christ, if you go back again, and we talked about the fact that that is hard to interpret, but there was underneath that the threat that you can't come back again, that you can't be returned to repentance, he's telling them. But the same warning applies to us, figuratively speaking, in this. We are called not to settle for less. Jesus Christ is our perfect priest, making perfect priestly intercession. We shouldn't settle for anything less. No matter how familiar it may seem to us, no matter how it may make sense to us. That, I think, it helps, hopefully, to clear up to some degree why it is we're so concerned about priesthood and priestly rituals, because that's not something that we come out of as a background. Now, what he's going to be arguing as he goes forward here, and this passage we read today is pretty much just foundational. It's like one of those anchor points for a suspension bridge. It's where the cables are anchored, and everything's going to be strung out from there, and the weight is going to be sustained from there. He's going to be arguing as he goes forward that Christ is the priest of, first of all, a new and superior order of priesthood, one that is separate and distinct from the hereditary order of the descendants of Levi and Aaron. Hence, we call it the Levitical priesthood, Levi, his descendants, and so forth. He has mentioned this new order, this order of Melchizedek, before in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, but he's going to expand upon it. And in order to do that, he first of all has to put down this foundation, this anchor about who this Melchizedek is. He's going to argue further that Christ is the priest of or the mediator of a new and better covenant. Not only a new priesthood, but there's a new covenant. And he's going to refer to the new covenant that's promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. He's going to argue that Christ ministers not in a copy of the heavenly sanctuary, but in the true sanctuary itself in heaven. And therefore he is superior to those who are ministering in just the earthly copy. And he's going to argue that Christ is able to save us completely. Once for all, he doesn't have to go in year after year the way the high priest does now in the temple rituals. Christ is going to save from all sin, not just from unintentional sin. That yearly ritual on the Day of Atonement only saved from unintentional sin. There was no atonement provided in this ritual for intentional sin. So parenthetically, hence when David sinned in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, he had to, in the words that we read in Psalm 51, plead directly to God for mercy. Because he knew there was no temple ritual that was going to erase this intentional sin that he had participated in. And Christ is going to continue to make intercession for us now, repeatedly, perpetually, continually, at the very right hand of the Father, in that true heavenly sanctuary. So Christ is a superior priest to the Levitical priest that this audience of his knew in every way, shape, or form. And of course, he is superior to whatever ritual we may come up with to assure ourselves that somehow we're right with God. Something short of Jesus Christ. So he's calling us once again to the superiority of Christ, to the continuing superiority of Christ, and not to go back, to persevere, to stay with what we have in him. Hence, I say, at last, Melchizedek. So, the new order is the order of Melchizedek. What on earth is that? Well, that's why we put the Genesis passage in here, all four verses of it. It's a tiny little thing to build your foundation on, isn't it? But if you see what had happened before those verses that were read today, is essentially that you had a group of local warlords. They're called kings, but given the amount of territory they had, they were pretty much warlords from one tiny region to another. And one group was fighting with another. And in the process of that, Abraham's nephew, Lot, and all of his group, his people, his possessions, were taken captive because Lot was living in Sodom at the time. And the king of Sodom lost in that local gang war, if you want to call it, turf war. Abraham rounded up from his own household 318 armed men. He had a pretty big household. If he could put together a force like that. I mean, this is not just one guy in his tent and a couple of sheep. This was a traveling group in its own right. He had settled down in one particular place, and he heard that his nephew Lot had been taken captive, and he went out. At the end of all the fighting back and forth, he had freed Lot. He had slaughtered those who had taken Lot captive. He had taken all their possessions, and he came back, and he was in the process of, as it were, divvying up the spoil with the king of Sodom, on whose behalf he had gone out and gone to war and defeated Sodom's enemies, and out comes Melchizedek. So what do we see about him? What sets him apart? How is it that he is going to be a type, that is to say, a symbol going forward of Jesus Christ? Well, there's a whole lot of things crammed into a very short passage here, and it's a strange interposition in the Genesis narrative, because it's got so much that just stands out from the way the story's been going. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, he's a priest. He, Melchizedek, is a priest and a king. Now, the Mosaic law had not been set up yet, but we know when we read through the Old Testament record that you didn't mix the two. That the king did not perform priestly functions, and the priest was separate from the royal office. Think of just two examples where that caused an awful lot of trouble. Think of Saul. Saul was waiting for Samuel. Samuel was late in coming. And in the language of the old King James, Saul forced himself and offered the sacrifice. And on the basis of that, Samuel said, "Your kingdom is taken from you." That was grounds enough for Saul to lose his place to which God had originally appointed him as king over Israel. Further on in the record of the Chronicles, King Uzziah, he got angry at the priests and he grabbed the incense censer and he swung it around. He performed the ritual of incensing the temple precincts, and he was struck with leprosy. He had been a great king. He had been victorious and prosperous for his people and all those things. And yet in a moment of anger and of pique, he took up the priestly function, and God punished him for that, and he was not even buried with the other kings. He was buried in a separate place. That's in 2 Chronicles 26, if you want to look it up. So you don't mix the two. But here we do. We have a king and a priest. So that's the first thing. Now, his name is expanded, our author tells us, for two things. His name alone, Melchizedek, is translated to mean King of Righteousness. If you translate from the Hebrew, that's what it means. And he's also King of Salem. They capitalize it in our English versions. Most commentators say that means Jerusalem, but it's short for Jerusalem. Not everybody agrees on that. I don't think we have to decide it one way or the other. But, of course, that means peace. Where else do we read about righteousness and peace together? Well, in Psalm 98, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And that's a picture of who Jesus Christ is. In him, righteousness and peace come together. He fulfills God's requirement of righteousness, and he is our peace. But the Genesis narrator, Moses, by all accounts, drops this in there without commenting. So that's the first thing about him. He's a king and a priest, which is unusual, to say the least. Secondly, he blesses Abraham. So he's greater than Abraham. The lesser does not bless the greater. The greater blesses the lesser. Stands to reason. Thirdly, and this is a repetition of the same pattern, as it were, he receives tithes from Abraham. He doesn't pay tithes to Abraham. Therefore, he is greater than Abraham. Think of it as tribute. Okay? In a purely secular context in those days, the greater king would receive tribute from the lesser king, never the other way around. That's what the author is saying here. The fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek establishes Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, so you've got priest and king, you've got the fact that he blesses Abraham, you've got the fact that he receives tithes from Abraham. The next one is really out there, okay? He has no stated genealogy. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, that is a rarity, okay? When you read through your Bible, you hit these genealogies and you just stumble over them. They're all over the place. Everybody, you find out where he's from, you find out who his descendants are. This guy just appears out of nowhere. Now, the author, preacher to the Hebrews, argues from that in a rabbinical fashion. This is the way the rabbis interpreted texts. He argues from him that he is, as he says in the Hebrews passage, without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling, not equating to, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. We don't know who this fellow was. We don't have his genealogy. The preacher to the Hebrews argues that therefore he is a type, a symbol, a forerunner of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We don't know who he is. Was he a divine figure? No, he can't. Doesn't seem to work. Resembling, he resembles the Son of God. Doesn't say he is the Son of God. Doesn't make any sense that there would be, that the Son of God would appear before his incarnation to fill this role of Melchizedek. Other people have suggested he might be a descendant of Noah, of Shem, one of Noah's sons, except we already have Shem's genealogy and we know there's no Melchizedek in it. Somebody suggested he might be a Canaanite priest. Well, that's not very likely, given the fact their religious practices were abominations. So we don't know who this fellow was. He comes on the scene, he vanishes from the scene, all in the course of four verses. You see how mysterious this is? And finally, just to add one more touch, he brings out bread and wine. What's that remind us of? Is this supposed to be a type of communion way, way back at the very beginning of the story? Well, I don't think it's a stretch to argue that. But once again, it's there and it's left and the narrative goes on. So, that's Melchizedek. And on that basis alone, you see what I mean about the danger of this being an information dump? That's what can happen when you've got this much piled up in here. I want to try to keep it grounded as best I can. The preacher to the Hebrews is now looking at this Genesis passage from the other side of the cross. The same way Peter and Paul did when they preached Christ from the Old Testament, they could take all these Old Testament passages and they could look at them in the light of what had happened, of what Jesus' life looked like, his trial, his condemnation, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and then they could look back and say, oh, there was the prophecy that this was going to happen. And of course, the disciples the two who were on the Emmaus Road had the benefit of Jesus telling them directly. And then he met with the others in the upper room and once again told them directly. And during those 40 days before he ascended, he told them all, we presume directly, he took them through a great Bible study lesson, we have to figure, looking back into the Old Testament to say, this was pointing to me, that was pointing to me, here's where it came from. So that Peter and Paul and the others could then go out and preach Christ from the Old Testament. Think of Philip encountering the court official on the road. Court official reading from Isaiah 50, what we know as Isaiah 53, asking, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And the Acts account tells us that Philip, beginning with this, preached Jesus to him from this passage. Okay, so that's what the writer to the Hebrews is doing. It's the same idea. He's reasoning backward from the completed work of Christ to everything that's back here in the Old Testament. So, how does this Genesis narrative, how does this picture of Melchizedek speak of Christ? How do we know it does? Or is he making it up out of whole cloth? Is he just doing allegory for the sake of allegory? You know what allegory is? It's Pilgrim's Progress is the best example, where you have a character and you give him the name, you know, the giant despair, the slough of despond, all those characters. That is flat-footed allegory. And there's a form of preaching that was popular, especially in the Middle Ages, where every one of the Old Testament passages was taken and turned into an allegory. You know, you'd take a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, and this piece stands for this, and this piece stands for this, and this piece stands for this. And you'd build this elaborate structure. But whether it really pointed to Christ was an open question. So is that what he's doing here? No, I don't think he's doing that at all for this reason. 1,000 years later, from the Genesis, well, maybe 500 years later, from the Genesis narrative, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, references Melchizedek and his order, his priestly order, in Psalm 110. Now, we all know Psalm 110. It's been quoted in here before. It's the most quoted piece of the Old Testament passage in the whole of the New Testament. Which is curious because it's not exactly the clearest piece of scripture you've ever read. But we can say that as a result, the Holy Spirit, by inspiring David to write that psalm in this manner, picked out the Melchizedek narrative and said that it points to Christ. Do you see the connection? Do you see how one leads into the other? Now, there's a couple more steps to make it all the more certain. This one is fascinating. This knocked me over when I found this. The Dead Sea Scrolls. You all know what the Dead Sea Scrolls are. They were a collection of papyrus scrolls found in a cave above the Dead Sea. in 1946 originally, and they've been working on translating them ever since, essentially. There is in that collection a Melchizedek scroll. And it looks forward to the coming of a divine Messiah, or possibly two, it's not really clear how it's written, who is going to be divine and human. Whoa. That means at the time when Jesus came, there was this expectation of this divine human figure in the order of Melchizedek. So this was in the air, if you will, when Jesus appeared on the scene. So much so that one of the lines from that scroll contains a citation to Isaiah chapter 61, which is a passage that Jesus claims for himself, remember? And that the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, etc., etc., to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, Jesus says when he quotes it. In the Melchizedek scroll, the quotation says, to proclaim the acceptable year of Melchizedek. Wow. Yeah, wow, exactly. That's the expectation. So this idea that Melchizedek pointed forward to Christ was already there. It was established by Psalm 110. It was established by the Melchizedek scroll. And finally, Jesus affirms it by quoting Psalm 110 and saying, it applies to Messiah. It applies to me. What think you? Who do you say the son of David is? He asked the religious rulers. That's in Mark 12, and there's parallels in Matthew and Luke. So all these things carry forward in that way and affirm that this originally curious narrative about Melchizedek, which was just dropped in there, it looks like, was pointing forward to Christ. Now, I apologize if that was an information dump, and let me try to bring that back around home in just a couple of ways here. And hopefully our preacher is going to bring it back around home that much more clearly as we go forward. But first of all this, the attention to the slightest details of the word regarding God's promises. This preacher takes four verses in the Genesis narrative that otherwise you'd just pass over if you didn't have the guidance of Psalm 110 and the guidance of what's written here in the letter to the Hebrews, and you'd say it's just part of the narrative. And yet on that he builds that there is this enormous picture of the coming Messiah. And that, I think, speaks to each one of us in the same way what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Remember the idea that God made a promise and made an oath. Just a couple of words in the phrase that he confirmed it with an oath. And what did the writer do with it? He said, look at what that means. God, who can't lie, double confirmed it by giving an oath, swearing on his own name. It made it doubly true when it was already as true as it could possibly be. But he took just a small portion of the scripture and he found all that buried within it, as it were. Everything that we read is similarly open to that kind of interpretation. As we go through our scriptures over and over again, if you're in the habit of reading through on a yearly basis, whatever the reading plan is, you will find these new things, new layers, as it were, will open up. Just when you think you've read everything there, you'll find something else. I find that in going through, once I get a Bible that I've done it with more than 1 or 2 years, I've got underlining in there from previous years. I'm almost better off if I take a clean copy. Because otherwise I'm going to go, okay, yeah, I underlined that, that's important. Yeah, I underlined that, that's important. And I'm going to miss something else. If I do it on a clean copy, I have to look for it, and I may find something else that I didn't underline in the first Bible. In fact, I will, definitely, if I'm paying attention. Even the genealogies. And I will confess to being someone who hits the genealogies and going, okay, fine. First of all, I can't pronounce the names. Second of all, I know God thinks it's important. I know God put it in here. But really, wow. Okay? So, if I'm the only one, God forgive me. I think I'm probably not. So that's the first thing. It's been said that the Bible, the scriptures are, are the shallows that an infant can wade in, the depths that no one can dive to the bottom of the ocean. That's a generic quote of that. So there's that. And the second thing is, look how from the very beginning the care with which God has arranged the plan of salvation. Way back. We're only a couple chapters on from when the whole human project went awry, as it did in the garden, when Adam and Eve cast the rest of us into the predicament that we're in. And God made that initial promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent and then cast them out of the garden. And it looked like all was lost. And a couple chapters after that, God was ready to destroy the whole thing. And then after the flood, he said, I'm not going to destroy the whole thing again. But and then a couple chapters later, here's this little piece about Melchizedek. And lo and behold, it comes out, as it were, on the other side of the cross. And the writer of the Hebrews explains to us how that is. And so God has been, what's the words in the hymn? God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out in the time it is drawing near. Nearer and nearer comes the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. You know the hymn. We've sung it before. And that's the idea. God has put together this enormous sweep of history, this plan of salvation that leads to Jesus Christ, leads to that Palestinian carpenter who is the focus of it all. And he's done it for us who are rebels. He didn't do it for his friends. He did it for the descendants of a high-handed rebel and his wife, to whom he had given to him. And the first thing the two of them did was blame each other. Remember what Adam said? This woman you gave me. I mean, if that isn't a picture, I don't know what is. And it just went. God would have been utterly within his rights to carry through on the threat of the flood and not to have saved Noah at all, just to wipe it out and start all over again. But he established this elaborate, multi-layered, more layers than you can count, plan to bring us to Christ and then to bring us home. And he did it for his enemies. That's how much he loves us. That's how great his mercy is. That's how determined he was to overcome, if I could use that term, the obstacle of how his holiness prevents sinners from coming to him. You see? How he could be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Remember how we talked about that in Romans? That's how much he loves us. From that we draw, may I suggest, individually and as a congregation, the imperative for this fellow's audience and for us to persevere. God loved us that much. Don't drop it. Telling these Hebrews, don't go back. Don't go back and start hanging out at the temple rituals, because you're going from the reality back to the prediction, back to the symbol. He's telling us the same thing. God is, if you can use the phrase, God moved heaven and earth to bring us home. It's that elaborate. It's that multi-layered as this Melchizedek thing is. And quite honestly, when you look at it, as I say, in the midst of all that information, it's like, wow, really? All that? And he's not making that up. It's all there. He loves us that much. And Cornerstone, he did it for, not just for each us individually, you know, as we scatter to our separate ways going out of here. He did it for this group as well. Now, what that means you're going to do going forward, I can't say. You're committed to congregational government. God love congregational government. The Holy Spirit will guide you into that which pleases him. Trust that. Okay, that's my incentive for your meeting on Friday. Trust that the Holy Spirit is going to guide you to where he wants you to be. Even if it doesn't feel like it when you get done. Even if you got to wait to see what it looks like. Okay? I believe that as much as I can believe any of this. because that's God's promise. He will never leave us or forsake us. That's what he talks about in the chapter about the heroes of the faith. The great cloud of witnesses, all those who have been part of this enormous, elaborate scheme, if you will, to bring us to this point, they're up there watching. It's like, yeah, come on, finish the race. You know, the people who stand around the marathon finish line waiting for those poor schmoes who take 7 or 8 hours to run the 26 miles. And they welcome them in the same way. That's the picture. So, we're going to go forward. We're going to see in detail some of the things, as if there wasn't enough detail. We're going to see in more detail how Jesus fulfills all of this, including this Melchizedek prophecy. But that's the bottom line. That's the end point. That he's the last word. He told us that at the very beginning of the letter, didn't he? God in these latter days has spoken to us in his Son, who is everything that we should ever need to bring us home. Let us pray. Father, thank you for so great a salvation. I pray that the multitude of my words would not obscure the simplicity of your love. It's both simple and multi-layered beyond our understanding. Because how can it be otherwise? It comes from you. It is not something susceptible to our paltry and sinful reasoning. Father, I pray that you would uphold each one of us in our particular walks, our particular circumstances. And I pray for this congregation that you would be pleased to give an extra measure of your Holy Spirit, especially at this meeting on Friday, but in all ways as they determine who they are, what they're going to do, whether they shall stay together, whether they shall scatter, what the plan is. If you have a man out there who is destined for this sacred desk, make it clear. Bring him to light. Put the pieces together. Guard them. Guide them. Uphold them. You've done it all along. At the very survival of all these little churches, the Cornerstone being just one of so many, where the world would look and say, there's no way that this should continue. And yet here we are, still standing. Hither by thy help we've come. Here we'll raise our Ebenezer. Hither by thy help we've come, and we hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Hear the prayers of your people in this place.